Chapter 16 starts out with a phrase. In the English, it's translated "now concerning." It's actually the fourth time he speaks that phrase in this book. And you may have picked up, and I may have mentioned already, whenever he says "now concerning," he's responding to questions that the church of Corinth has written to him. They viewed him as a pastor. Of course, he's the founding pastor. We've been reminded of that. And they got legitimate questions. They got questions about, you know, should we be, as Christians, eating meat that was involved in a pagan ritual? I mean, yeah, it's cheap. It's cheap meat. It's at a discount rate. Is that okay, Paul? Some of the church says yes. Some of the church says absolutely not. Now concerning, you know, meat offered to idols. You may remember that they had some questions about marriage and celibacy and virginity. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about, is it okay for a man to touch a woman, virginity, celibacy, marriage? And he very thoroughly answers those questions. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. I don't want you guys to be ignorant in that area. And then the last time he mentions that is right here. Now concerning the collection. Great. This is your first Sunday here. Oh, great. Just relax. Just relax. I promise this will be a breath of fresh air. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet or appropriate that I go also, they shall go with me. So there's that little paragraph. There's a lot to talk about there. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Now he's referring to, and you probably know if you're a Bible thumper, he's referring to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. I love, though, that he doesn't call them the poor Christians in Jerusalem. I love that he calls them saints. Did you notice that? Paul is very careful to honor them as our brothers and our sisters. He's not rebuking them. He's not saying those pathetic humans. He's saying, now I'd like to talk to you about a very important matter, and that's the collection for those saints of ours, those people just like you and me that have been washed in the blood of Christ, purchased, have experienced the grace and the mercy of God. That's all wrapped up in that term saints. You know that. And I love that about the Apostle Paul. You may know that Paul had a twofold role, according to the apostles, by the way, the Jewish apostles there in Jerusalem. They recognized two very important duties, and that is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his predominant and primary role, to bring the gospel to the non-Jew. He was the apostle to the Gentile, after all. But also, as he's doing that, to collect money from the Gentile churches to help support the mother church, the Christians there in Jerusalem. That was actually one of his God-given responsibilities. That's amazing to me. So when we're dealing with collection for the saints, we're dealing with, you know, benevolence giving, right? Taking hard-earned money and meeting very legitimate needs of potentially starving people that were actually within the family, Christian people themselves. And they owed a debt of gratitude to the mother church, of course, because that's where Christianity was born. They risked their necks, quite literally, to bring the gospel to the non-Jew. So there's a lot there. There's a lot there. Respect, gratitude, our moral duty to meet need as a church. Certainly a lot to talk about. Why were they poor? Why were the saints in Jerusalem in any different situation than all the other Christians in the world? Well, a couple of very good reasons. Number one, because they were Jews, and they lived in an all-Jewish world. And to become a Christian as a Jew, you literally are renouncing your culture to give your heart and allegiance to, in the Jewish mind, a proven false crucified criminal on a Roman cross. You understand, the Jews rejected their Messiah. They rejected Christ. And for one of their own to embrace him as Lord caused a major problem in the hood, if you understand what I'm suggesting, okay? And to convert to Christianity as a Jew, I am now excommunicated from the temple. I no longer can go there and worship because I would be considered unclean, you understand, because you're embracing someone less than God. They even would see it as polytheism. And there's a lot we could talk about theologically, but just understand that from a Jewish perspective, to embrace Christ, you are no longer a Jew. I couldn't worship at the temple. More importantly, for our purposes, I couldn't buy and trade and sell in the open market. I am in a real jam to confess faith in Christ as a Jew and try to live in that all-Jewish world. I'm in a real jam. You may remember in the book of Acts, as the Christians that were Jews gave their life to Christ, they found themselves in a very difficult financial situation because of what I just suggested. Their only option, actually, let's liquidate all of our assets. Let's sell everything we own and just pool our resources and just keep each other alive. That's literally how they approach it. Read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. You'll discover that for yourself. All the way up into Acts chapter 5. That was the deal with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there's some hypocrisy there, but that's what was going on. They're just trying to survive. Well, of course, you understand, resources are limited. Eventually, that pool is going to wear out, and these Christians in Jerusalem are in a horrible, poverty-stricken state. Very difficult circumstances. On top of that, we're told in the book of Acts that a drought hit their area. So there's actually some reasons outside of just the economy of a Christian in the land of Israel. Outside of that, this horrible drought hit. And the whole nation was actually suffering at that point, only making the Christian Jews' situation more dire. So there's the situation around the Jews. So as Paul traveled around, he's constantly trying to collect and send relief, quite literally. You know, I love that about the Christian worldview, by the way. It is the Christian, historically, guys, it is the Christian that is the first responder to any humanitarian crisis globally, period. Amen. That's the truth. That's absolutely the truth. When you have a worldview that suggests, based on our karma, based on what we did in this life, I either have blessings or cursings, you don't give a rip about hurricanes and disasters and terror. You don't care about that stuff because you probably deserve it from a Hindu perspective, you understand, you probably deserve it. That's why you're in that low caste. You must have done something really bad in your previous life. The Christian has a very different perspective. And that is this, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, one human soul is more valuable than all of the money and resources in the entire world. It's the Christian worldview that places value on one human soul. We will literally run back on a battlefield and take one body and risk our lives to get one body back to his mother in the United States. You understand? Christians do that stuff because we believe in that, you see. We believe in that. We'll run into a house that's burning for one and risk 10 to do so because we believe in that, you see. And so a very different perspective. As Paul traveled around the world with a Christian worldview, humanitarian needs are real to a Christian. They're real. And there's a responsibility that we have as a church to meet those needs. That's huge. Now, Paul is reminding them, you know, this is part of my role. I'm not putting you in a unique situation, even though Corinth was very wealthy. You know, Corinthian leather, Corinthian apple. They had stuff, okay? This was a wealthier church. Paul didn't feel bad at all poking them. Come on, guys. Dig deep. Corinthians, you got brothers and sisters who are starving. He didn't at all hesitate to, even to some degree, order them to give of their own resources to meet this need. But some things in this that I think personally we've missed. Money's a sensitive issue. You probably know that, right? It can either be a great benefit or it could be a huge curse, depending on how you approach the stuff. There are more warnings to lightly come in contact with money in the Scriptures than there is to amass it, by the way. Usually money in the Scriptures, New Testament, study this on your own, most of the verses that deal with money in the New Testament are in the negative. Most of them are in the negative. Like, the love of that stuff is the root of all evil. You know, be really, really careful how you handle the stuff. It can change your heart. It can affect you. You know the scriptures, right? You got to really keep that stuff in its proper place, or it can grab us, actually, as people, and alter us as people. It, once again, is the root of all evil, the love of money. So it's important that we understand that. I hope you appreciate, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you probably notice something very different here than maybe what you've experienced in other churches, and that is we are not about personally, I say personally, as a group, we're not about the plate passing thing for lots of reasons, because of the people that God has called us to, because of the abuses of money in church in our modern age, because we believe that absolutely giving to God is an act of worship, but we really clearly see in the scriptures that it's in the category of private worship. Jesus said, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So to try to facilitate that very private, between you and God act, we just, you know, put some boxes out in the mudroom, and if the Lord so leads you to put a secret gift in one of the boxes in the mudroom, then God bless you. If you give in a trackable way, then you even get something at the end of the year. I take advantage of that because I don't want the government, especially this one, to have one dime they don't deserve. That's my personal opinion. We are part of a Christian nation. I love that there are perks in favor of Christianity. I want to take full advantage of that personally. So that's between you and the Lord. But guess what? There's no storehouse. And I know not everybody agrees with that. I don't believe there's a storehouse anymore because there's no temple anymore. You might, with that hard-earned money in your purse or your pocket, see somebody in your own community that doesn't even go to church here, and you want to direct your giving right to the front door of a widow in this community. Guess what? God bless you. We'll probably do it if you give it to us anyway, truthfully. There's nothing wrong, as the Spirit of God, and here's what we believe around here wholeheartedly. We've seen it for almost 15 years. If the Spirit of God is leading our giving, really leading our giving, the people of God and the work of God will never lack. The end. And it's worked only every time. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what, church? Freedom. There's no compulsive, there's no guilt trip, there's no percentage tax that we see in the New Testament. It just isn't there. We see the Bible, the New Testament, completely silent of those things. But I do believe, having said all that, I absolutely believe the old religious statement, until a man's pocket is converted, he is not fully converted. I absolutely believe that giving is absolutely a part of the Christian worldview, what God has called us to, how that looks specifically for you. I'm not the one to dictate that, personally. I'm absolutely not the one to dictate that. The Spirit of God is, and He will lead you to some adventures. And you'll be so blessed in the process. And I believe what Jesus taught, it's actually more blessed to give than to receive. I believe that with all my heart, man. What a thrill it is to very discreetly, by the way, behind, meet a need and just get out of there before anybody sees and know that your Lord Jesus gets all the credit for that. What a thrill that is, man. Isn't it fun, some of you young people in the room, isn't it fun to put your ninja masks on and your camo paint and to sneak around the town? We had to call the cops and let them know we were doing it. We got in trouble a couple times, but true story. Let your local law enforcement know that you'll be sneaking around the neighborhood in camo paint, ninja masks. But isn't it fun to ring a doorbell or pound on a door and just have a turkey dinner on a front lawn? You can't tell me that's one of the most fun things you've ever done, especially when they come to the door swearing, and I'm sorry. But that's just a hoot, man. People kick the door open, cussing and swearing, middle of the night, or at least after dark, and then, oh, and then they feel instantly bad. Sorry, out there. It's a blast, man. You can't buy that kind of fun. That's the truth. And I really believe that is the kind of heart that honors our Lord Jesus. There's not a human. There's no shout-outs in the New Testament. We're not glorifying or honoring humans in that. We're not putting names on pews and bricks and stained glass. Jesus himself gets all the credit for the giving that the church, his body, does. It's a blast, man. It's a blast. With all of that, there are passages like this one that good-meaning people try to use this as kind of a template for individual giving. I'm determined to destroy that for you this morning, and you may be mad at me. But would you believe me? I bet you would. If I told you, I don't think the passage that we've read this morning has anything to do with individuals giving to a cause at all, actually. That's not the context. That's not what it's suggesting. Let's look at this a little bit deeper. Can I read it again? Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the, what's that word? Churches, plural. This is something that I've asked the churches, plural, to do. Okay? Specifically, he mentions the ones in Galatia. Upon the first day of the week. Whoa. That's not payday. He's saying on the first day of the week. What individual's receiving their paycheck on the first day of the week? Very literally saying, do this. Set money aside on the first day of the week. It's the setting the money aside on the first day of the week that he's actually commanding. Well, who's getting paid, excuse the terminology, on the first day of the week? The churches, actually. It's the churches themselves that he's saying, you guys as a group, you, churches plural in Corinth, we have such a Western mindset that really messes up how we read the scriptures often. It really does. Because we think the church of Corinth is one group of people in one building. And so the plurality, we think of the individuals in that building, wrong. We know because we've studied this together. There are multiple churches in the city of Corinth. They meet in homes, guys. They have elders posted up at each one of those little home Bible studies. He's saying to you churches, just like the churches of Galatia, on the first day of the week when you gather together in worship, by the way, that's Sunday, biblical proof that the Christian church met on Sunday, would you churches set a portion aside for this particular cause? I think you can make a better case that Paul is saying a benevolence budget is what the churches need to be focused on, more than saying you individuals or me as an individual need to approach my giving with this particular thing in mind. Now, some of you are good Bible students, and I appreciate that. And you're already looking at words like, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. You're really focused on that word him, and I think that's awesome. You're a Bible student. And you're suggesting, well, doesn't that prove him is an individual within the church? I'm so glad you brought that up. I really am. I love that you brought that up. Thank you. That word translated twice in your New Testament Bible, him, is as many times translated her. That's fascinating. What are you suggesting? It's as many times translated it or yourselves. My point is this. I personally think in the context it's very clearly suggesting the churches themselves need to set a portion aside to meet this need. And probably more accurately, the pronoun should be her, because that is more in context with the church. The church is usually presented as a lady. You go ahead and study it. But that very same word, let me give you a couple of examples, because I don't want you guys to look at me like that anymore. It's uncomfortable. Let me give you a couple of examples, okay? Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings, just as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't let me. He literally used the exact same word as translated here, him. That's the truth. But the context to me is very clearly churches. Could be very non-gender. Could just be you, yourselves. In fact, some of your newer translations might even say, you, yourselves, set this aside. Point being, it was expected that the churches met this need. Obviously, the churches have money because the individuals within it offered that, obviously. But the reason I put emphasis on this is because I think it's a responsibility for the leadership here to see human needs over and above, actually, plaster and tin, Parking lots, all that stuff we have to deal with, of course. We got to pay somebody to plow the driveway. You're glad, right? You don't have to trudge through snow. You're hopefully glad you're not slipping and breaking something on the way into church. You got to pay for that stuff. There's lights, there's heat in this place. Thank God for that. We do own the building, though, which has been a blessing. We own the building. It's complete private property. Man, that was a real benefit during COVID-19. Right? Just to know this is completely our property. Get out of here. Cameras and lights and whatever the case may be. Anyway, would you please, Paul said, make sure all these gatherings are done before I show up. Don't you love that? Paul didn't want to manipulate this at all. And he knows, as the Apostle Paul, let's be honest, as the Apostle Paul comes to the church, there could very possibly be a real grand, flamboyant giving service to impress the great Apostle Paul. Paul says, save it. I'm not interested in any of that. I want all this in a bag locked away before I ever show up. I don't want that. I don't want to be a manipulation in all of this. You got to love it, man. And then he goes on to even say, and by the way, when we deliver this amount, so there's no funny business, so there's no strange feelings, I want to be above reproach. I want to have strong accountability. You guys pick out somebody you trust and you recommend, and that person will either go without me, or if I can make it with them, I'll go as well. But it's going to be counted and recounted. And I want to make sure exactly what you gave is exactly what's delivered. Don't you love that? Very, very careful about how this issue of money was handled and dealt with, because he didn't want anybody suggesting or thinking, "Oh, you, Paul, you're in it for gain." He didn't want that. So, some interesting things to consider. And by the way, the church that you belong to, we do have a heart for the needy. We do meet needs in our community and are determined to continue to do that. And we really believe the church is actually a statement about humans more than a physical building. I think you know that. I think that's why many of you are here and you love being here. By the way, full disclosure, any questions like that, we can provide things like that and we'd love to do so. We're really grateful for the hard-earned worship money that comes into this place, and we're determined to advance the cause of Christ with it. That's for sure. Let's move on. Verse 5 says this, Now I will come unto you. When shall I pass through Macedonia? For I do pass through Macedonia. That is on my agenda. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Man, what a good section of Bible that is. First of all, Paul just kind of lays out for the church of Corinth his travel schedule. But did you hear how vague his travel schedule was? I think that's precious myself. I know some of you that really need very, detailed plans and very detailed schedule, that might cause you all kinds of stress and anxiety. I might come, I might not. I might stay, I might not. I could, but I don't know. And you're just like, that guy's driving me crazy. But I think the point in all of this is Paul had a plan. He absolutely had a plan. My intention is to come there. My intention is to come this way. But I want to be honest with you. I don't know exactly what God has in store for me. And the vagueness that Paul left in his schedule was actually room to be led by the Spirit of God. He didn't want to presume upon the will of God. He didn't want to be so detailed and so planned that he was cramming God out of his life. You understand? And I think there's a balance in all of that. He clearly had a plan. He clearly had an agenda. But there's just such a carefulness. He'd say terms like maybe, if the Lord permit. I think at this point in his life, he realizes, man, I thought I was going to be there right now, but I'm actually in jail. Oops. Could I send you? I'm not going to make it. Going to be a little late. At this point in Paul's life, he just knows I can be overplanned and overscheduled, and I miss the mark when I do that. I know for me personally, missions has changed my mindset. It is frustrating for my friends and my wife mainly. But man, I always used to, as a 23, 24-year-old youth pastor, man, I would plan and plan and plan. And I can do it, by the way. I can actually plan and come up with an agenda and all of the flight numbers and give them to all the mommies. And man, I did that for years, actually. But then I would get to the mission with a plan, and almost day one, you just crumple the thing up and throw it away. You're like, you got to be kidding me. Nothing that I planned, as much communication as I sought to have, was actually going to be the reality. You know, our culture is very different. We are a time-oriented culture. The world around us is actually an event-oriented culture. Took me a little bit to figure that out. When you say in South America, when you say in Honduras, you know, hey, meet me at the church at 3 p.m. Well, us Americans, we are there at 2:45 and no later. Right? Some of us wackos are there at 2 p.m., an hour early. That's just the way I like to personally do it. And then 3 p.m. comes and goes. And you're like, man, what, where are these people? And you start to sweat. As an American, you literally start to sweat. I did a wedding in Honduras. I won't tell you which one it is. You can figure it out, right? All right, it's Caleb and Karina. I did a wedding in Honduras. Beautiful spot. And there was a time designated. 5 hours later, no joke, 5 hours, I'm standing out there. The sun is minutes away from being on the other side of the globe. And I said, Caleb, buddy, if we don't do this wedding now, we're going to be doing this thing in the dark, buddy. And he's with me. He's like, yeah. All right, well, I'll see what I can do. And I mean, we did the fastest wedding you've ever seen in your life. And that's where I learned all over again. The Honduran people are event-oriented. They don't care about the time. We'll get there when we get there. And when we get there, that's when the whole thing will go off. It'll be great. Unless you have a heart attack in the process, it'll be horrible. My point is this, guys. We are extremely scheduled and really stressed out because of it a lot of times, I might add. Really stressed out as a culture. There's been some very interesting studies. Heart problems spiked when the wristwatch was invented. Did you know that? And why did you have to have a wristwatch? Because trains were invented. And you had to be at a train station at a certain time, or you missed your train. But before that, the sun, the seasons, the weather kind of determined what you do in your work day. But man, everything changed when trains started picking people up and bringing them to factories and bringing them to bigger businesses. And that wristwatch really altered some things. I'm an American. I love punctuality. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes I think we get unnecessarily stressed about these things personally. Paul, he left room. Left room for the will of the Lord. Left room for the Holy Spirit. And did you miss... Maybe you didn't. Did you miss what he said in verse 9? Let me back up a little bit. Verse 8, he says, I'm not even gonna think about starting to travel until after Pentecost. I'm going to wait here in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's one thing I know God has for me. I'm staying right here till that feast is over. And why? He says, because a great door... An active opportunity is opened to me. And then look what he says, my fellow Americans, look what he says. There are many adversaries. Wait a minute. Literally, Paul uses that parenthetical statement, that clause at the end, as a qualifying statement that showed him this is clearly an open door from heaven. Because there were many adversaries, because what he was looking at was almost impossible, it was very difficult, clearly that's an open door from you, God. That's what it says. I'm not making that up. That's literally what it says. Now, let's stop for just a moment and think. When it comes to you and me determining the will of God for our lives, honestly, do we approach it like that? Man, this is difficult. There's enemies everywhere. This looks impossible. This has got to be the will of God. Do we really view it that way? Or do we, like so many Americans, man, we knew the Lord was leading because it just went so smooth. I hear that a lot. We went right through the airport. Security didn't even stop us. And we got to the foreign mission without... And we've missed something, I think. If we always think that God's will equals smooth and easy, I think we've missed something major, like maybe a New Testament theme. It's definitely void of the cross. Can you imagine, guys, if the Son of God here on earth viewed the will of his Father equals easy? You and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the truth. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. He looked at the will of his Father and he says, if there's any other way, I prefer that. Nevertheless, let's get it on. Let's do it. And he endured the cross. Seeing what was beyond the cross, it says he endured the cross, despising the whole thing. It was difficult for the Holy Son of God to be separated from his Father. A holy, morally perfect being to be made sin. Very difficult. But also the center of his Father's will. The absolute center of his Father's will. Here, Paul says, here's what I do know. I'm not sure about my schedule. I'm not sure about God's will in the future. But I am definitely sure about this. I'm staying in Ephesus till this Jewish feast is over, because I have an open door and there are enemies everywhere. Clearly, this is an open door. Here's the deal, guys. If you and I saw ourselves more like a soldier than a princess, not really. If we saw ourselves more like a soldier and we crest over horizon and we see a battlefield full of enemies, well, that's where a soldier's supposed to be, right? I'm a soldier and here's a war, so this is clearly where I'm supposed to be. But a princess stays home curled up with a good book in front of a fire. And I'm talking about you brothers in the room. Princesses, right? I'm talking about the American perspective. Don't throw anything at me, especially your little princess crown. Seriously, guys, Paul had a completely different perspective than the typical American perspective. If you're in it, God, it's got to be easy. The will of God is not the path of least resistance, actually. Typically, the will of God is, there's a mountain. Oh, dear God, move that mountain, or there is no tomorrow. I mean, how many scriptures do we want? But there it is. All I'm suggesting is, I think the Lord would love to do a work in us that strengthens us for the difficulties that are going to be connected with his will for our life. I really believe that. And I believe the church might be a little soft as a whole, and we need to pray that God would recondition us and give us a different perspective. I want to be in the will of God personally, and I know the avoidance mentality isn't going to get me there. Well, something to certainly think about. There's more we could talk about. Love to answer some questions, but we got to move on. Verse 10 says, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I also do. I don't know if Timothy would have been upset about this. I think if I was Timothy, my pride would have been hurt. Like, come on, Paul. You had to do that? You put me at a disadvantage, right? I show up to Corinth and everyone's like, hey, there you go, buddy. You know, they're instantly like overly trying to encourage and don't be upset. It's going to be fine. Why is everyone acting so weird? Well, Paul said you're scared to death of everything that moves. So we just don't want you to be upset, buddy. But truthfully, as a pastor, as a father figure, he's sending Timothy ahead with a commendation. This is a good man. He was a little timid, according to the scriptures. He was easily intimidated, apparently. And Paul is saying, yeah, I'll put my mark of approval on this guy. He's the real deal. Treat him with respect. That's the idea. Very interesting. Next statement. Verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos. Now, what do we remember about Apollos, church? Many of those citizens in the church of Corinth had preferred Apollos over Paul. Some of them have even turned their back on Paul to the degree that they preferred Apollos. Do you remember that? He's talented, remember? Apollos was the type of guy, man, he could really, really demand attention in a crowd. He was an entertainer, powerful orator. They loved the talent of this man. And Paul says, well, yeah, great, but I birthed the church. I founded the church. But this is interesting to me, and I wonder about some of the behind the scenes on this one, but check this out. Concerning our brother Apollos, I greatly desired. Some of your versions say, I strongly urged, right? Strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. There's a lot in that statement. There's a lot in that statement. Just an observation, but I will say the talented, this is an MO that is pretty consistent among the talented. Usually the talented, even within the church, they're kind of more focused on their talent and the task at hand than the people that they minister to. And it seems to me that Apollos just wasn't interested at this point in his life in going to Corinth. He had other things to do. The way it's worded sounds a bit pointed from Paul. Just so you know, I really strongly urged him to be there. He wasn't even close to being interested. In other words, your devotion to him, for the record, is actually greater than his devotion to you. But he'll make it. At some point, he'll make it. It also shows us that authority in the New Testament church was localized. It wasn't global. Do you see that? Paul strongly urged Apollos, and Apollos said no. Do you see that? So there's not a global pope, bishop at all in view here. This is the Apostle Paul. This is Apollos. Why didn't Apollos say, well, I don't want to, but Paul, because you're the pope or you're the authority in my life, I will do it. Actually, Apollos says, I'm not going to go there, actually. I'm going to go this way. And Paul's like, I tried. I strongly urged him. He said no. Maybe he'll show up later. That's interesting. So authority in the church, is it abused? Oh, yeah, it really is. It's abused. And what you see in the New Testament is more of a localized leadership approach, a localized authority, not a global overseer or a regional bishop or anything like that. I think that's important to point those things out to avoid abuses. I think that's a huge thing. All right, a little further, and we'll wrap this up. Look at this in verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye, Old English, like men, be strong. Could take a long time, but we're out of time on that passage. But brothers and sisters, apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, act like a man is literally what he says means something. Act like a man, Corinth. What do you mean by that? That's exactly what I mean. Act like a man. God made you a man. Stand up, face life, deal with difficulties, and act like one. Be strong. And certainly he's emphasizing strength in character. Well, he has all kinds of things to say to ladies too, but he's addressing the men. We need that, ladies. We need to be addressed harshly at times. And Paul wasn't about to apologize for any gender confusion. He says, I have a specific word for the men of Corinth. Act like men, guys. Stop being competitive and envious and jealous of one another. Stop shrinking back when it's hard and push forward and deal with life. Act like a man. That's who God made you. I think that's profound, actually. It breaks my heart, honestly, to see my culture offended at such things. The truth is, any godly woman would get behind Paul and go, yeah, do what he said. Act like a man, you punk. Any godly woman would not disagree. They'd be like, yeah, because you ain't right now, right? That's the truth. No issue. We've made issues because of sin and perversion, actually. That's the truth. Let everything be done with charity, with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, the first ones that came to faith there in Corinth, this man Stephen and his home. And look what it says. They have addicted themselves to the service, the ministry of the saints. Man, if there's one good thing to be addicted to, it's that, right? They have addicted themselves to the slavery of God's people. Now, how should we approach people like that? With a sermon about balance? Well, this is what Paul said. Submit yourselves to people like that. They're the real deal. You submit yourself to people like that. Allow them a role in your life that looks like a leadership role is the idea. and everyone that helps with us and labors. Man, someone that have given their life up to slave after God's people, allow them some clout in your life. They're the real deal. What's in it for them is Paul's point. He would suggest that that addiction is proof of a genuine faith and genuine care. I think that's huge. Those guys have refreshed my spirit, Paul says, and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Here's his sign off. Ready? The churches of Asia, that's Asia Minor, Turkey today, they say hello. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. They really say hello. With the church that's in their house. And notice, that was a big deal back then. Churches mostly met in homes for obvious reasons. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Hold on. Wait a minute. Right? Not our culture. But what's the point? By the way, this was common in that culture. You would walk up to a man would walk up to another man. Smack him right on the side of his face. Twice. Maybe some of you have seen that. They still do that to this day. It's a cultural thing. We, in this church, shake hands, forearm smash, rib each other, that kind of thing. But the point is, really, the point is, greet each other, show affection. It shouldn't be that we come to church and you're just like, huh. And I don't mean this, I don't mean to pick on anybody, but whatever that dead fish thing is. It doesn't really say, I am so glad, just the extension of the hand, almost like there's a string on it. Boop, pull it back. Show some kind of affection. Because imagine walking in this place for the first time, really. Imagine walking into this room for the first time. And you, like me, had to climb over a mountain of anxiety just to come to church. I remember when I first started coming back to church, I choked a couple times and couldn't make it to the door, quite frankly. Would you just consider to walk up to somebody and really show them, it's good to see you, I'm really glad you're here, how that affects somebody's heart? Because you walk into a church, especially if you've been living in sin, you walk in there just wondering, what are they going to say? How are they going to respond? It's so important, guys, that we greet each other. And I realize it's different than the party scene. That was weird for me, too. No one goes in a party and just says, hey, good to see you. Good to see you. We don't do that. We just kind of size each other up. We have what we have. You might get a little if you're good. It's a completely different world, right? But nobody goes around and shakes hands. It's very much a Christian thing. And it's weird at first, right? At first, you're like, what in the world is up with these people? It's part of our family. It's to show acceptance, and I really am glad to see you. That world out there is horrible. It's so good to see people with like minds, and it's a big deal. So no holy kisses around here. Holy smoke, no holy kisses, but holy handshakes. So the point is, greet one another. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. He would always sign his letters. Very unique signature, which proved it was his letter. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That might be one of the most disturbing verses he put in the entire letter. If you knew the Greek, right? Hey, if anybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus, to hell with him. What? That's literally what anathema means. The Apostle Paul said what? That's what he said. Let him be eternally damned. Whoa. And then, if that's not hair-raising enough, he says, come quickly, Lord. Whoa. What's he saying? It is so vital that we love Jesus. It's so proper and right that we love Jesus. And loving Jesus is an indication of true authenticity. Loving him, responding to what he's done. Not loving the Lord Jesus Christ results in an individual being damned. Of course, God wants us to avoid that. But Paul is just spelling it out there very clearly. By the way, you love with your actions. I love with obedience. Don't forget that. Very important. In closing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Well, I pushed the envelope this morning, but at least we got it done. Let me pray and close out the service. And if you've got little kids downstairs, please don't get me in trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much, and we're grateful for another book down and all the lessons that we learned in it, and help us to think long and hard about some things that we heard this morning, myself included. And Lord, I want to ask that you bless the week ahead as we seek you and pray and write some things down and look for direction. Lord, I'm just so sure you're faithful enough to show up and to give us the wisdom that we're seeking. Bless your people this week, Lord, and bless our fellowship now. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.